Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're working through the book of Romans, and we're going to focus on chapter 7 today. This is the second in what could be three discussions in chapter 7. I think we should sum up verses 7 and 8 and begin with verse 9.
I was once alive apart from the law is what verse 9 goes. What's Paul talking about? Last week we were talking about dying to the law. And then having talked about death to sin, Romans 6, death to the law, beginning of Romans 7, then Paul addresses a possible false implication somebody would gain from his teaching, and that is that the law is sin. And he says, no, the law is not sin. We're sinful. The law is the means of showing us that we're sinful. The law arouses our sinful desires by telling us, don't do it. And sinners, when they're told not to do something, it's like putting red in front of a bull. The old carnal-minded man doesn't like to be told no, and it just makes the desire even greater. Paul is pointing out that that's what the law does, and so he said in verse 8, the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. In the sense that the law is this base of operations, launches an attack, showed Paul that he's a sinner.
Verse 9 says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. In what way does sin become alive?
Paul was always a sinner, but he was not conscious of how sinful he was, or even that he was sinful. He thought he was righteous. And to prove that, and this is going to be part of our discussion, is this about Paul as a Christian, or now he's talking about a transition here about becoming from non-Christian to Christian? But what was Paul like before he was a Christian? He tells us in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, and I think we need to read this cross-reference so that we understand what Paul used to think like. It says here, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind but confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless.
Now this is Paul before he was a regenerate man.
Yes, that's what he was like in the flesh. You read that story in the book of Acts, and you don't see a Paul filled with self-doubts. You don't see a Paul lamenting how sinful he was. You see a Paul breathing out slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Why? Because he thought they were offending God by following Jesus as the Messiah, whom Paul didn't think really was the Messiah. Even in his persecuting Christians, he was expressing in a zeal for God. And he thought that he was blameless, at least as far as the Pharisees would find their fellow Pharisee, Paul. And so contrast that attitude that we see in Acts and we see in Philippians when Paul described his previous state with what it says here. I was once alive apart from the law. Now, Paul had the law before, but he understood it falsely. He understood it as a means of law works that would justify one.
And he was also saying that as far as I understood this thing, I was doing it 100%.
Yes. And somehow, and this may have happened instantaneously, because conversion is like that. For some people, there's a bigger process in the sense that they become aware of their lost and sinful condition, maybe for a long time, before they find the release of the gospel. Martin Luther would be a good example of struggle with guilt and sin before he found justification by faith. Now, in Paul's case, it was instantaneous. What he's describing still happened, even though it was a very, very quick thing, is that when he realized that this was indeed Messiah whom he was persecuting, He was smitten, and he realized he's a horrible sinner, and he was converted to Christianity. What he says is, I was alive apart from the law, means at a time when he didn't realize the force of the law. When he thought that by comparing himself with others, comparing his ability to follow the prescriptions of not only the Torah, but of the oral law that had developed around it, he thought he was doing great and he was blameless.
But what's this next part that says when the commandment came?
The tenth one.
Okay.
The one he's talking about in verses 7 and 8. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Just like as we talked about last week, the rich young ruler thought he had kept the law until Jesus told him to give away his riches. He brought the force of the 10th commandment to covet on him. He realized there that he was a sinner because money meant more to him than messianic salvation. Somehow, this 10th commandment, which command not to lust, is the killer. Because though as a Pharisee, he just could have put that out of his mind. Somehow, when Jesus confronted him, this thing was driven home to his heart. And he realized that if God required of him perfect obedience to the law, including the law says you can't even desire to do something wrong, desire somebody else's wife, you are dead.
So when he says, I died, he's really saying that's the end of my self-confidence. I could no longer do it on my own.
He died to the Paul that he used to be, that was so full of zeal, so full of self, so sure he was right before God. And he realized that he was the most heinous sinner. And later, Paul in Timothy said he was a chief of sinners. And that we should take literally because he said, I was persecuting the church. He heard the gospel. He heard Stephen preach the gospel in Acts 7. And he had this driven home to him, and he rejected the gospel and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. Later on, when Paul looks back at that, he literally believed he was a chief of sinners and as most horribly sinful as you can imagine. But at the time, he didn't believe that. He thought he was blameless.
Thought he was doing the right works.
To understand Romans 7, you have to realize that Paul is talking both about himself and also about every man, both ends. You remember in Morris's commentary, he talks about that. First, he uses himself, but not because Paul is uniquely a sinner and nobody else is.
So he's using himself as an example, not a model.
He's using an example as sort of the prototypical sinner and what happens when confronted by the gospel. And he makes it real by using his own real story, and we shouldn't get away from that. But we should also realize that that's the story of every Adamic sinner that ultimately is converted, that we somewhere along the line have to come to grips with the fact that we're sinners, and the law helps us do that.
He sort of sums that up in verse 10, doesn't he?
Verse 9 said, I was alive, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died, in the sense that now he realized I'm a horrible sinner, and I died to the old Paul that's full of self-confidence and works righteousness. Then verse 10, and this commandment, which was purpose clause, to result in life, proved, in actual practice, to result in death for me.
Let me throw in just a thought.
Okay.
If that's the case, the law was supposed to result in life, how would that have been?
Okay. The word law, by the way, Paul uses it five different ways in Romans.
So, good.
Well, you got to follow his changes in nuance as you go through it in the context. Because sometimes it means principle, sometimes it means just the Old Testament as scripture, sometimes it means works righteousness, sometimes it means just the Mosaic covenant. You have to look at the context every single time. But the commandment which was the result of life, now there I think he's taking this purpose that God has, the intention that God has, because he's refuting the idea that the law is sin. So in the overall scheme of everything that God does through the law in the Old Covenant, there is this intention of bringing life. But it's also clear from the law that this life doesn't come from law works, but it comes through atonement and redemption, which God provides.
But if I were understanding this correctly, if I were to keep the law perfectly, then I would have fulfilled God's requirements, and I would be okay.
But that is absolutely impossible.
But it can't be done.
Because for one thing, remember Romans 5, we already sinned in Adam before we even came into the world.
So as a result, I can't keep it. That death for me.
It's already too late when you're born. You're dead spiritually when you're born. But was to result in life. In other words, this was God's purposes are saving purposes, and God is the lawgiver, also God is a savior. But the law won't save you. God will, and he'll do it through his ordained means, which is through Messiah and his laid down life for sin once for all. Now, the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices were showing them the need for a blood atonement. So the law, in a greater sense, was intended to result in life. And if what it does in the process is to show us that we're sinners and we need a Savior, it is resulting in life. But if we stop with the law and go no further and just try to be better and do a system of law works, then we'll just die and go to hell. Proved there is passive in the Greek, and it means found to be. So it's not that he searched out the law and figured these things out, but it found him. The law found Paul and showed him his true spiritual state. So the active here is the law. The passive is Paul. So Paul was going along in his self-righteousness, and the law, all of a sudden, when it was revealed to him as truly what it is and what it's for, found him out, and it resulted in death to Paul as the self-righteous Pharisee. So that really helps to understand verse 10.
Okay, let's move along to verse 11.
For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So what killed Paul? Sin.
But sin taking opportunity through the commandment.
Yes. How can the commandment be used to deceive? Well, before we can understand that, I want to point out something that's important in this verse. It says, commandment deceived me. Now, the same word is used in 2 Corinthians 11:3. It's an allusion to Genesis 3:13, how the serpent deceived Eve. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says, I'm concerned lest as the serpent deceived Eve, that you be led astray from the simplicity of Christ. And so there's this idea of the serpent in behind this because of his terminology here. So the deception comes through the serpent. How does sin take an opportunity through a commandment to deceive? Well, just think of that prototypical sin, the one in the garden. And how did this happen in Genesis? What exactly happened? Well, there was a commandment. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, how did sin take opportunity through that?
Hath God said?
Yeah, it says in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So to understand verse 11, we got to realize there's an allusion to Genesis 3, and the serpent takes the commandment as his opportunity to deceive Eve. And then it says in verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. Now, the serpent in the Old Testament used the commandment as the opportunity by questioning it and by enticing and so forth. So sin killed Paul. The commandment was merely a means. Let me answer this question. I want to raise a question and answer it, okay?
Do it.
How can the commandment be used to deceive is the question. And I'm going to suggest two ways. Number one, by stirring up sinful desires, which we've been talking about, because you wouldn't even think about it necessarily unless somebody told you no.
We talked about that last week.
We talked about it last week. And number two, by substituting works righteousness for the gospel. First, the serpent tempts and deceives so that the person rebels against God and sins. And then after they sin, he comes along with a religion called works righteousness to try to make up for it.
Let me show you how you can fix your problem.
Yeah, and so all the world religions, basically, other than biblical Christianity, believe in works righteousness. The serpent has two tactics. One, to entice to sin, and two, to tell you you can fix your own problem by a system of good works.
So what do we say about the law? The original question in here was, is the law sin?
The answer is no, and Paul makes it very explicit in verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, going back to this original command that Paul mentioned in Romans 5, and that he alludes to in Romans 7:11, where it says, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is a good illustration of law in general and how it's holy. The original law, the one law that was given to Adam, was drawing a line in the sand, as we say. It was a demarcation between the creator and the creature. And that line of demarcation, it says, you are free. every tree of the garden you may freely eat, it says there. But of this tree you shall not eat. The day you eat, you'll die. The knowledge of good and evil, as we've said elsewhere, is a figure of speech called a merism or a merismos. That kind of figure of speech is one we use in English when you use two extremes to designate the whole. For instance, when we say from A to Z, or lock, stock, and barrel, we have these figures of speech. What it means is everything. So good and evil would be two extremes, just like in the Old Testament, they says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you. Well, heaven and earth would be here and as far as you can imagine away. And it includes everything in between. Heaven and earth means the whole creation. Good and evil, I believe, designates know everything. In other words, instead of having my limited creaturely knowledge that God has allowed me to have and to discover through our physical senses and our ability to study and what he chooses to speak to us and reveal, specific and general revelation, the temptation is that you would not be satisfied with that and transgress your creaturely bounds and try to be like God. And isn't that what Satan said? You shall be like God?
That's correct.
Okay, so how then was the law holy? Well, the very first law shows how it's holy. Number one, God is saying, you are a creature. You were created in my image. You can't be deity. To try to be would be a horrible mistake, and it will kill you. So the law there is to show man that he can't be God. Number two, the law is always showing us that God is holy and that he, as the creator, has the divine right and prerogative to be the lawgiver. That we are shown through the law that we need to honor God and listen to him and obey him just because of the nature of who he is and who we are. So there are two reasons right there that we can say the law is holy.
So Paul is saying that the law is totally good. The key is it just doesn't lead to salvation.
Law works won't. The law points us to salvation as in Christ. Sin used the law, but the law is good. The law takes its character from the holy God who gave it, and God's purposes in giving the law is our loving purposes, and it says in Deuteronomy that these things are for your good always. So whatever God says is for our good. But the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, having come to the new covenant, if somebody is going to say, well, let's go back and try to keep the old covenant law because it was good, Paul would consider that a sin because it tantamount to rejection of Messiah and what he's done for us.
Now we have to move on to his next question. Did the good law cause death?
Let me talk about verse 13, and then we'll point out the transition from 13 to 14.
Okay.
There's a clear transition. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might be utterly sinful. Now, sin is utterly sinful when seen in the light of God's holy law. Now, let's go back to the illustration of that verse, sin, because it's easy to understand. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat, you'll die. Somebody might want to argue, if God would have just not given that commandment, we would have never had sin and death. Therefore, they'd be blaming God as the lawgiver for the cause of sin. Paul denies that. He refutes that idea with his strong phrase of abhorrence, may it never be, may genoita in the Greek. And he's saying, no, Adam didn't die because God gave a law. He died because he transgressed the law. It was Adam's sin and rebelling against law that caused his death, not the fact that there was a law in that very first law.
It's a good clarification.
For the creature to say, well, God, just don't be a lawgiver and then we'll never have a sin problem in the universe is utter insubordination and foolishness. And Satan transgressed his creaturely boundaries and wanted to be an object of worship. And that rebellion and sin happened outside of some codified law. It's just that the creature can't be the creator. The first law draws the line. It says, you can't be the creator. If you're going to be the creature and honor me as you should, God is saying, then you trust that this law is right and you follow it.
That's our introduction. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. But one of the issues that we keep going back to is this regenerate versus unregenerate.
Okay.
Was this Paul in his converted state, or is this before he met the Lord?
I think that this is a transition in verse 13. This whole thing has come to a transition. In his unregenerate state, Paul considered himself blameless. We read that in Philippians. In a moment, and this was, in Paul's case, it was a very short period of time, just as it was in mine, because I had such a radical conversion that was one moment I'm a blasphemer and minutes later I'm a praiser. And that happened with Paul. But in some people, the law comes to bear for a period of time. They're seeing that they're sinful. But nevertheless, this happened, even though it was somewhat momentarily in Paul's case. At that moment when he saw the resurrected Christ and he realized that he was sinning against God, at that moment, God's law came to bear on Paul and he realized he needed a Savior. And so that's the transition. That moment when you know that you're a sinner and that you know that God's law is holy and you know that God would be perfectly just if he sent you to hell, that happened for me. Honestly, even though it probably was a 30 seconds period of time, literally, because I was a sinful blasphemer who was rejecting the gospel. And when I was converted, just as I was thinking, as I was hearing the gospel and hearing God's claims on my life, in that short period of time, I realized, you know, if I reject this, I'm going to go to hell. I just knew it. That's what Paul's describing here in verse 13 as a transition, that the commandment is holy, and Paul's realizing through coveting that he's a coveter, that he's a sinner.
I was looking at Morris and what he had to say about this unregenerate versus regenerate, and he said this has been a major discussion in history, and he gave 7 or 8 points to say that this is in favor of Paul in his regenerate condition, and then some very good people saying that there were 7 reasons that they chose this is Paul speaking from his unregenerate position. I look at the reasons that you've been giving, and I stand with that. I would agree that we've got a good position here. This is Paul in his regenerate condition.
Verse 14. Now, we'll introduce this because we're going to talk about this next week and go through this idea of how can you be a wretched man and a Christian at the same time? And in case people wonder about that, you know, when Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, is he talking about himself as a Christian? I'm saying yes. And we'll talk about that in very clear detail next week, all right? But let's see one of the evidences that Paul's transitioning now into his present condition as a Christian.
Okay, and that'll be verse 14.
Okay, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. Now, the first thing I'm going to point out is 7 through 13 are in the past tense. 7 through 13 are all in the past tense that we've been studying here, okay?
I didn't notice that.
It says in verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He's talking about what happened in the past. Verse 8, produced in me coveting the past. Verse 9, sin became alive, I died. All of this is past tense. Now we get to verse 14, he says, I am of the flesh. Now it's present. So 14 through the end of the chapter is all in the present tense. Paul talking about his experience. Now, I think that's very strong evidence, coupled with what we saw in Philippians about what Paul used to think like, is that 7 through 13 is describing how God brought his own law to bear on Paul to realize he was a sinner. And before that, he thought he was blameless and righteous. 14 talks about what he's like now converted. 14 on, because now he's talking in the present tense.
Well, he's doing a contrast here, isn't he?
He's transitioning from the past to the present in verse 14. And now, let me put this in a bigger context to really help us. Because those who say 14 on is not about Paul as a Christian are just gutting Romans of his impact. And it's very grievous. It's usually perfectionists that do it because they don't want to think the Christians still have any sin, or they want to think Paul was perfect. Here's what's going on. Romans 6 is laying back the legal position. We died to sin, came alive to God. We're not under bondage. Sin does not rule over us. Romans 7 talks about dying to the law, and then what's the purpose of the law? To show us that we're sinful. The last part of Romans 7 is describing a dilemma. Well, if it's true that I died to sin, if it's true I died to the law, and it's true that I'm married to Christ, then why am I still so sinful? Why am I not totally free from sin? So I think that's a very real question, and it's a question that Christians ask. Non-Christians don't ask it because they don't feel bad about it.
Paul didn't feel bad about it.
He didn't feel bad about it. So don't say this is not for Christians because that's gutting it of its impact. Now, what we're going to see next week, if you allow this last part of Romans 7 to have its intended impact, it will really cause Romans 8 to be all the more glorious. Because Romans 8 is the answer to the apparent dilemma of a man who died to sin, died to the law, and then yet saying, oh, wretched man that I am. And then the answer is God's sovereign work by his Holy Spirit to take us, wretched sinners, and bring us to glory. And that's where we're going with this study.
We're leading up to the answer. So far, it's been the question.
Yes.
Correct?
Well, there's answers to various questions, but the ultimate answer is found in Romans 8.
Romans 8, and we're looking forward to that, but we have a little bit further to go, so we're asking you to join us next week when we finish out chapter 7.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.